Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. We were talking about the return of Christ. Last week we began the subject of the return of Christ. By way of introduction, we noted that we have been studying in our studies of Revelation the wrath of God in this period that's called the tribulation period. We had three kinds of judgments. Remember, there were the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And the last bowl judgment was the destruction of Babylon, both commercial Babylon and religious Babylon. And now we're ready to move on with the return of Christ, or what we call the second advent, and his reign. And that will be 1,000 years here on earth, and throughout eternity in the new heavens and new earth. So that's where we're at now, and things will pick up a little, be a little less gloomy once we get past the Battle of Armageddon. That will be take place when he returns, or it will culminate, I should say, when he returns. Because the Battle of Armageddon is not a single battle, it's a campaign or a war. In chapter 19, last week, we looked at the announcement of his return. This is sometimes called a full fourfold hallelujah in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1, where it says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot,'" and that referring to the religious Babylon, "and who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his saints, of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah." And we went through the word hallelujah last week. If you weren't here, the word hallelujah is from a Hebrew word, halal, and halal means praise. This is sometimes used for a title of the Psalms, a praise. It's a halal, it's Tehillah in the Psalms. But if we take that word praise and we make it more intense and we make it into a command in Hebrew, it becomes ha-lalu instead of halal. They change the spelling of the words, much like Greek, to change the meanings, the various nuances. So we have a command now, and it's an intensified command. Hallelujah. Well, the short form of God's name is Yah, short for Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Tetragrammaton. And you see Yah being the short form of it. So Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And it's kind of funny because this is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means praise the Lord, hallelujah. And you see that word in the Old Testament consistently. And in the Old Testament, it's translated. You'll find, you look at the Psalms, it'll say praise the Lord where hallelujah is. But when they brought it to the New Testament, and this chapter 19 is the only place you find that word in the New Testament, they didn't translate it. They just transliterated it. So we all know what it means now anyway. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, and it is a command. It's an appeal to the will. By way of outline, remember, his return is covered in chapter 19. We have the announcement in 1 through 6, the wedding supper in 7 through 10. The wedding first takes place in heaven in verse 7 and 8, and we looked at this last week. And the wedding feast is covered in verse 9 and 10. And the wedding feast takes place here on earth, because it was customary for the Jewish wedding to have the wedding itself at the bride's house and then go to the groom's house for the party or the wedding supper. Well, the groom's house is going to be the earth during the millennial kingdom. And actually, the millennial kingdom is the wedding feast of the marriage of the church and Jesus Christ. Now we're ready to look at the return of the King in verse 11 through 21. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. First his person and then his victory. And then chapter 20 goes on to talk about the reign of Christ during this millennial kingdom. And it will start with the binding of Satan, then the resurrection in verse 4 through 6, the final rebellion in 7 through 9. And that will show us that man is so sinful that even if he's placed in a perfect environment, he will rebel against God, because the millennial kingdom will offer a perfect earthly environment. Even so, man rebels at the end of that, because man is innately sinful. You know, we do a lot of things, talk a lot about that, poverty breeds crime. Actually, the sin nature breeds crime. It's not a issue of where you grew up or where you live. It's an issue of your sin nature, and everybody has one. Then we'll talk about the judgment of Satan in verse 10, and then the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of unbelievers. That will deal only with unbelievers at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So we're rapidly approaching the end of the book, and then we'll talk about his city, the New Jerusalem, and this one is kind of tough. Look over at chapter 21, and I'll give you something to think about. And I was going to do this last week, remember, but I didn't get around to it. That this kind of is problematic for interpreters. Because in the general description, in 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death,'" and so forth, so on and so forth. Well, in the general description, verse 1, it says that the first earth has passed away. So now we're in eternity future, right? Because the first earth is gone, and now we have a new heavens and new earth. Well, look down at verse 24, and it's talking about this New Jerusalem. And in verse 24 it says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it." Well, the question is, if all the believers are in the New Jerusalem, and all the unbelievers are in hell, who are these nations people it's talking about that come to the New Jerusalem? Because we look in verse 1, and it said that this is the new heaven and new earth. And I'll give you a hint. You can noodle on this until we get there. I'll give you one little hint. Linguini. Oh. Okay. We'll have a detailed description then of the New Jerusalem in verse 9 through 27, and then the river and tree of life in 21, 1 through 5. Now let's get to our section that we're looking at this morning, which is in Revelation 19, and it's in verse 11 through 21. Let's read 11 through 16 first, and we'll take this down into chunks. 11 through 16, and it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the first thing we notice is that he is riding a white horse in verse 11. Now, the white, or the horse itself, actually, is the animal of warfare. Remember when he came into Jerusalem on his first advent, what they called a triumphal entry? Remember what he was riding? It was a donkey back then. Now he's going to come in his second advent on a horse. Well, what does that mean? Well, the donkey is an animal of peace. It is a royal animal, and we saw that in Daniel 9:25 when it says Messiah the Prince. So it's talking about a royal entry into Jerusalem, because that's what that verse was referring to, is the triumphal entry. So we have this donkey, the animal of peace. That means that the first time Jesus came to earth, he came as suffering Messiah. At that time, he fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Savior. Now, he's going to come in great glory, and he's going to be riding a white horse, the animal of warfare. Now, a white horse was typically ridden by a Roman general during what they called the triumphal procession, when the general would lead his troops through the streets of Rome, and after he had made a conquest, after he had conquered another army. And he also rode this horse at the head of his armies. So that's the picture that we're getting here, is one of a warrior at the head of his armies returning. Not the donkey one, not the peaceful Messiah, but the judge is returning now. Verse 11 also says that he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Faithful stresses his relationship to God's Word, because he's come to execute the program of God that's promised in God's Word. Look at 2 Peter for a second. Second Peter chapter 3, it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And that's what we have now. That's what's going on right now. The evolutionists are saying everything is just time plus chance. There's a cause and effect relationship. If something isn't occurring now, it can't occur in the future, or it hasn't occurred in the past. Well, that's an assumption that the Bible says isn't true. The Bible says that he will return, whether the evolutionists like it or not, and whether they think that everything is going to continue the same as it was or not, it won't, because he's going to return. He's called true, and this word true here has the idea of genuine. He's the real deal. Look at Luke 16. We see the same word over in Luke 16, and it has the idea of being genuine. In 16:11, It says, therefore, you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth. Who will entrust true riches to you? Or genuine riches? So that's the idea of that word. And if you take it back to Revelation 19, he is the faithful one. He's the one that's coming back to execute the program of God that's promised in God's Word. He's also the genuine article. Now, why does it say that here? Well, I take it that these two terms applied to him differentiate him from the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6. Remember Revelation 6? Look at 6:2. Revelation 6 had a rider on a white horse, but that rider was the Antichrist. So we have to keep in mind which rider on the white horse we're talking about here. 6:2 says, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And that was the first seal judgment. And that was the Antichrist that we're talking about there, not the true Christ. So when we get down here, it specifies, this is the real deal. This is the genuine and true deal. So in Revelation 6, that rider was masquerading as Christ. And he does that throughout the tribulation period. Remember the unholy Trinity? Satan represents God the Father, and Antichrist represents God the Son, and the false prophet represents the Holy Spirit. So we have a true Trinity and a fake one. This is the real deal. It's genuine. So he judges and he wages war. And he wages war, it says here in verse 11, in righteousness. Now wait a minute, you say. How can you wage war in righteousness? And so many of us were brought up with the idea that war is bad, war is evil. You all heard the song, you know. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. That's not true. That's not true at all. Scott, I'm going to get you off the hook here. Scott is a warrior, you know. And I want to tell you that war can be good or it can be evil. I have a lot of people say, have you ever had somebody say to you, war doesn't accomplish anything? That's an error in logic. And I don't know how many of you have taken logic. If my memory serves, because it's been a while since I took my logic classes, but I think it's the error that's called an argumentum ad populum. What that means is, that helped, didn't it? What that means is that it's an argument that's very popular and it feels really good to say it, but it just isn't true. It isn't true that war accomplishes nothing. War got rid of Hitler. There was no other way we could have gotten rid of Hitler. Total capitulation was the only alternative. Of course, France went that way, but we didn't. So that's not a valid argument. And I just wanted to make that point, because how can you wage war in righteousness? Because war is evil. No, it's the evil that causes war that is the evil thing, not the war itself. So war can be good or evil. If it were evil, Christ wouldn't be waging war, would he? It's the evil that makes war necessary that is wrong. You know, you hear the same argument, and it's so illogical. Well, you know, execution is bad. No, execution isn't bad. The murder that caused us to have to execute this guy is bad. You see the difference? People tend to look at the wrong things. They look at war and they see death and suffering and they say, oh, war is evil. No, it isn't the war that's evil. It's the evil that caused it that's bad, not the war itself. You may have heard another argument. Now, I'll just go on on this for a while because it's one of my pet peeves. You know, have you ever heard the argument? Well, if gun control could save one life, it's worth it. You ever heard that? That's another argumentum ad populum. Because if that were true, we'd have to outlaw cars, because cars are the chief killer of children. We'd have to outlaw ladders. We'd have to outlaw anything with any cleaning agents with chemicals in them. We'd have to outlaw. If one child's life was really that important to us, we'd have to outlaw all these things. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. Just like war. Okay, I'm done preaching. So Christ comes waging war because of the evil of Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet. That's why he has to wage war, because they are evil and they will not give up unless he destroys them. They're not going to say, okay, the Lord's returned. Hey, welcome back. Here, take your world. They're not going to do that. They're going to fight tooth and nail to keep what they have. Actually, God is seen as a warrior throughout the Bible. And God's warriors pray to God in the Old Testament quite typically to give me the strength to be a good warrior. Notice he both declares the sentence, he judges, and he executes it. He wages war. So we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to declare a sentence on somebody and then execute it ourselves, you know. But he is. Now, why is that? Well, it tells us in verse 12. It's because his eyes are a flame of fire. Eyes, when applied to God, represent omniscience. He sees everything. He knows everything. And the fire refers to penetration. It brings things to light. So he sees everything. He knows everything. It's perfectly obvious to him because it's brought out in the light. So his judgment is correct. And he's the only one that can make that claim, isn't he? My judgment may be correct or it may not. So I wouldn't start a world war based on my judgment. But Jesus Christ can, because his judgment is correct. Now, the best judge on earth can't know all the facts. It's just not possible. And it's totally impossible to know the motives unless somebody wants to tell them to you. So human judges are limited by human frailty. Jesus Christ is not. So he judges and he wages war. And on his head are many diadems. Last part of verse 12, diadems. And Debbie, I take it says crowns in your King James?
Yes.
On his head are many crowns. Crowns, there's two words for crowns in the Greek New Testament. The Greek has two different words, and our New American Standard has differentiated for us because it calls these diadems. Well, diadem is one of those two words. Stephanos is the other. Remember we looked at Stephanos when we looked at the judgment seat of Christ or the awards banquet, so to speak, and we said that believers for leading victorious lives will be rewarded at that judgment seat. And they'll be rewarded with a victor's crown, a Stephanos. And this is a different word. It's the word diadema. And diadema, it has, in our context, in the New American Standard, it's not translated at all. It's just transliterated. They took the word diadema, made it diadem. Well, that helps a lot, doesn't it? Well, it does differentiate from a Stephanos, but the word itself means a king's crown. A king's crown, as opposed to a victor's crown. Now, the victor's crown would be the one made out of leaves. That would be the one that they would award at a sporting event, so to speak, a sporting event or that sort of a thing, or a victory in battle. You know, the Caesars used to wear those because they were victorious. Of course, theirs were usually made out of silver or gold or something. They weren't just plain leaves. So that's the difference. That's the Stephanos. This is the diadema. This is the one to think, when you think of King Arthur, you know, with the crown with the jewels and things encrusted in it. That would be what we're looking at here. Look down at, or back at chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 3. So here comes Christ back with a king's crown on his head. He's coming to judge and wage war. And in 12:3, it says that then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. So, and this is talking about the red dragon, and that is Satan, we noticed in the context of chapter 12. So Satan has usurped the power of God over the earth. But when Christ returns, he's going to take it back. And that's why he has this crown on his head. That's why he's wearing this diadem. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads, and on his horns were ten diadems. That's the Antichrist. He's usurping Christ's power on the earth. So when Christ returns, he's going to judge these guys and give them what they really deserve, and then he's going to be the king, because he has many diadems, it says in our context, many crowns. His authority will be absolute. Now, in the last part of verse 12, we have a name of the king who's returning. And it's a name, it says, that no one knows except himself. What does that mean? He's got a name and nobody knows it except him. Well, what that means is, remember, a name in the Bible reflects the nature of a person. You know, we've had, remember Abraham? Abram meant exalted father. Abram lived his whole life with the name exalted father, and he never had any kids until he was an old, old man. So at 90-some years old, here comes God to this guy named Abram, exalted father, who doesn't have kids and he's now too old to have kids, and he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. What does Abraham mean? Father of a multitude. I mean, it's like, it's getting worse here. God wanted Abraham to know that this is miraculous what he's going to do. This wasn't just a happenstance. And his name reflected that. So a name reflects the nature of a person. Well, here we have a name of the king returning, which no one knows except himself. What that means is that there are some attributes of God that we cannot know completely or exhaustively. God knows us exhaustively. He knows every single thing about us. And if you want to read about that, look at Psalm 139 sometime. He knows everything about us. But we can't know everything about Him. So that's what this means, a name that nobody knows except Himself, is that we can know God accurately. What we have in His Word is an accurate portrayal of His nature, but it's not complete. We don't know everything about God, even though He knows everything about us. In verse 13, it says His clothing is dipped in blood, and that is probably a reference to the cross. It could be a reference to His victory in battle, too. Either one of those would fit in there. But I take it that it's referring to the fact that He has come on the basis of His sacrifice for sin and victory over death. And that's what the blood signifies there. In verse 13b, it says His name is called the Word of God. Interesting. Remember, if you were here on Wednesday nights when we studied the book of John, Jesus said over and over and over and over again, I'm here to reveal the Father. I'm here to reveal the Father. That was His job. He is the revelation of God the Father. So just as we express our thoughts with words, God expresses Himself through Christ. You want to learn about God? Study about Jesus Christ, because He's the revelation of God. Now in verse 14 we get to the armies of the king. And verse 14 says, And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. So the Lord is arriving with His own. And that will be us at the second advent. Because we will have our rewards by then, and we will come with Him. And this is true both of the rapture. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. It's true at the rapture, and it's true at the second advent as well. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, is talking about the rapture, remember. And in verse 14, it says, For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And down in verse 17, And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So when the Lord returns for the rapture, He'll bring those saints who have died during the church age with Him. Why does He do that? Remember His promise? If we die, we go to be with the Lord for how long? Forever. He doesn't even leave us behind when He comes down to get the rest of them. He brings us along with Him. Same at the second advent. And you can read about that in Psalm 149. Well, look at Psalm 149. I'm trying to hurry here, but Psalm 149. Talks about the second advent. No, it doesn't talk about the rapture in the Old Testament. It gives a couple of prefigures to the rapture. But Psalm 149, verse 5 says, Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, This is the honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Guess what that praise the Lord is in Hebrew? Hallelujah. Yes. So they translated it back there for us. But you see, the Old Testament saints come with, and the New Testament saints. So both at the rapture and at the second advent, Christ will bring His own with Him, because He is not leaving anybody behind, because we're to be with Him forever. When we arrive on white horses, it says in verse 14, the last part, it says, following Him on white horses, and that shows our association with Him, because in verse 11, He's riding a white horse. So we're associated with Him, and we will participate in the activity of reigning. In chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So we will participate in His reigning during the millennial kingdom. How? I don't know. But we will participate in that. Now in verse 15, it talks about His sword. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. So the sword of the king represents his word, since it comes from his mouth. And two things about it. First, it is sharp. Remember Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is effective. In the last part of verse 15 here in Revelation 19, it says, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them. So it is an effective sword. It's used not only to execute judgment, but to set up his kingdom as well. Then in verse 16, we have the name of the king, and on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This follows the Greek really well because it's the same words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Basileus, basileon, kai, kurios, kurion. So the words are the same in either case. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will bring judgment. He will establish his kingdom, and his rule of the universe will be absolute. And everybody will know it at this time. When he comes back at his second advent and he executes his judgment, everybody's going to know. His kingship will be recognized. Now this leads us then to his return, and when he returns, we'll have a culmination of that final world war that I've been talking about, the Battle of Armageddon, or the campaign or war of Armageddon. And we'll start that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your future history that you've given us in the book of Revelation. In Christ's name, amen.